If you have your Bibles, let's open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. And let's look again. Let's look to our Father in heaven once again in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for your power. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Lord, thank you for the deep and abundant and comprehensive love that you have towards your beloved children. Thank you for your wisdom, Father, that is perfect and complete. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you that you are steadfast. Thank you that you never, your years will never fail and you will not change. Lord, thank you for putting up with us, Father. Thank you for, we say putting up, Lord, you lavish us with mercy and grace. But I do thank you for your forbearance and your long suffering with your children. And Lord, just how rich that you have made your people to be in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray tonight that as we look at your word again, that you would give us grace to worship you through this portion of the service. Help me to worship you by trusting your power and looking at your word. Help the congregation to trust you by hearing what your word has to say with reverence and joy and with a humble heart. And may you just bless it to all of us to bear fruit for your glory. Lord, thank you for your word that you've given to us. So help us again as we look to it tonight. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We'll read the first 13 verses tonight and look at this temptation of Jesus. Jesus tempted here in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, we look at this scene that you've probably read before and heard messages on before. And if you look in Luke's gospel, you see there's a decent portion of real estate in between this and the last event. But the last, that's the long genealogy, but the last event that happened before this wilderness temptation was the baptism of Jesus. I think I spoke about that here a few weeks ago. A glorious scene where the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. And the Father's voice from heaven said these precious words, these glorious words, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So Jesus goes from glory, if you will, to a wilderness. And he goes from a scene, again, of the glorious approving voice of his Father, of the presence of the Spirit, even in a visible form upon him. He goes from this mountaintop to a valley. He goes to a literal wilderness and a spiritual wilderness. He goes from a happy scene to a very foreboding and difficult and weighty scene for these 40 days in the wilderness. Brother Zach often exhorts the church here that when one follows Christ in baptism, to pray especially for them in those moments. And this passage is not a guarantee that everyone who's baptized is immediately tempted like Jesus was. But the principle is helpful, isn't it? That often, we know it from our experience, that oftentimes a scene of a time of great victory, or a season of great joy, a season of great blessing, outward blessing, can be sometimes accompanied by a wilderness, by a time of testing, by a time of great difficulty. And we see that that's what Jesus encountered here. The verse might seem strange. You might say, why in the world is this happening in the first place? The first verse here says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit was not ignorant of what was about to take place. Jesus was led into this wilderness season for this 40-day period on purpose. So, well, why in the world did this have to happen? Why was the Spirit leading him to a place of temptation, knowing that the enemy would tempt Jesus in this way? Well, it all goes back to more than just an isolated scene. The Old Testament and the New Testament helps us to put it all together of what is the significance here that's going on. There was another temptation long ago with a man named, well, his wife Eve, and then Adam succumbed along with Eve to the temptation. And Adam was, as you know, set up by God as a representative of all mankind. And so when Adam sinned, we know that all of the world was plunged into sin and into death and condemnation and darkness and evil. Well, Jesus, there's another Adam, the Bible tells us. He's called the last Adam, and his name is Jesus, and we read about him here. So that when Jesus encountered this temptation, he passed the test where Adam failed it. And Jesus did not act as just a private person, but Jesus acted as one who was representing many. All those who the Father had given to him, all those who would be brought by grace to believe upon Christ, all those that Christ redeemed, Jesus was representing them in this wilderness temptation. So think about the compare and contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. By the way, this passage of Scripture should leave us adoring Jesus. It should leave us thanking Jesus. It should leave us admiring Jesus. It should leave us learning from Jesus. So what did Adam have when he was tempted? What was his environment? What was his circumstances? Was Adam hungry? Adam had plenty to eat in paradise in the Garden of Eden. Was Adam alone? Adam had Eve. He had companionship. He had his wife right there to side, right there with him. So he's not alone. He's filled with food. He lives in a pleasant environment. He has his wife there with him. And yet with all of these advantages, Adam still fails. Adam still flunks the test. And Adam goes into sin and rebels against God. What was Jesus' situation? He wasn't in paradise. He wasn't in the Garden of Eden. He was in the wilderness. I love to hear R.C. Sproul talk about this story because he's been over there where they think this temptation took place, the wilderness where it was. Others have been there. Robert Cale talked about it at camp. It's a foreboding place. It's a foreboding place. In some of these wildernesses, as Robert said at camp, some people cannot survive in some of these deserts. So it's not a place that you go for a vacation. It's not a place that you go for refreshment and relaxation. And Jesus is for 40 days, he is fasting. He is without food. He is physically weak. He's tired. He's alone. And he's in this wilderness place. It's hot. It's dry. It is not a pleasant place to be. We might say, well, he's God. He can handle it, right? This passage is emphasizing his humanity. It's emphasized that in his humanity, he is weak, he is hungry, he is enduring great sacrifice, he's going through great discipline, bodily pain to be fasting for these 40 days. So he's hungry, he doesn't have human companionship with him, and he's in a wilderness, and yet our Jesus passes the test. Even with all these disadvantages, we might say, even though he had it worse off in some way, we could say, than Adam did, Jesus passed the test. And so when we look at this passage, it should be a great encouragement to the believer. It should be a great strength to us to know that our Savior passed the test. Here's the reality, Christian. There are some tests that we're going to pass and some that we fail, if we're just really honest. We know that. There are some temptations that we have already flunked, and others that we will probably fail again. And that is not to say that, to excuse that or to minimize it. It's just the reality of who that we are and our weakness. But our Savior never failed, didn't he? And because he passed the test, all those who are in him will ultimately be victorious over all of the schemes of Satan. 1 John says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is part of that, what took place here, is that our Savior defeated the enemy here, and he did it representing us. And so we can, with that foundation, we can go forward with strength to face temptation, with confidence to know that ultimately we have the victory. We may lose some skirmishes here. We don't want to lose any. We don't want to lose any, not a one. We may lose some skirmishes here, but Christ has won the great battle. And so we rejoice in that. But also notice here, just the humility of Jesus. This is part of Christ, what we call his humiliation. That the pure, spotless, holy Son of God was willing to take on human nature and was willing to subject himself to the temptations of this scoundrel. He was willing to do that. Jesus created Satan. He created him. He holds his life in his very hands. Any moment the Son of God could just flick Satan down into the depths of the abyss forever. But Christ, as his work as our Savior, as the one who must live as a human being perfectly, was willing to subject himself to the something that strikes me with this passage, just the audacious pride of Satan to come up before this pure Jesus and say, I'll give you this if you'll just worship me. Just to come right in his face with evil and wickedness and darkness. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 for encouragement as this story applies to us. Hebrews 2 in verse 17. Speaking of Jesus as our high priest and his humanity who represents his people, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, old word means to aid, to relieve, to help them that are tempted. Isn't that an encouraging verse? As you live in the trenches of spiritual warfare, as you live in the trenches of the battle, and to know that Jesus, as God, of course, he knows as God what it is for us to be tempted, but as a man, as a human being, he experienced the temptations of Satan, and he, in his capacity as high priest, as the God-man, is able and willing to help us in the midst of our temptations. We might think of Jesus is unrelatable, but this passage makes him so relatable, doesn't it? He's one near. He's one who's walked this path. He's one who understands what it is to be tempted. We go over to chapter 4. You know this verse well. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that comforting to know? You know those passages, but is that reassuring? Is that strengthening to know that Jesus is not shocked when we're tempted? And he is not shocked when we want to give in some way to those temptations? But he is there, he is ready, he's available to represent us before God's throne. And our Father is willing to pour out mercy and grace upon us in the hour of temptation. Listen, let's just be real honest. We still like sin, right? Our flesh, believers, we still like sin in some way. Part of us hates it, is against it, and yet we still have these temptations to sin, seductions to evil. But we have a Jesus who's willing to help us, and he sympathizes with us, and is there to give us strength even in the hour of temptation. So reading Luke chapter 4 and seeing him in the hour of temptation encourages us, it strengthens us, it shows us he really did go through these afflictions as a man and was willing to be tempted. Talk about thanking Jesus for this as we read this passage, thanking him, admiring him. If Jesus had failed in this test, and in one sense, I know theologically it was impossible for him to fail, and we worship him and praise him for that. That hallelujah, that Jesus, he could not have sinned. We rejoice in that. But yet,
not getting on this rabbit trail, but it was really a temptation. The Bible doesn't present this. It's like, oh, it's no big deal. Jesus was hungry. He was weak. He was tired. He was tempted. But let's say this also, that if Jesus had failed in this temptation in some way, our salvation, the whole plan, the whole project would be like a train that just jumped off the tracks and just crashed into the mountainside and was an utter failure. You know, this is just Timothy. This is not God's word. But you wonder, you know, you wonder as the angels were onlookers of this great drama of redemption. You wonder if they thought, man, we know what happened to the first Adam. What will the last Adam do? What will it be like for him? Or, I don't know. Did they have bated breath? I don't know. But we know the end of the story. The last Adam didn't fail. And so since he did not fail, Isaiah 28 tells us that he is the tried stone, the precious cornerstone. That tried stone means he was proven, he was tested. Jesus went through the test and he passed the test. And he is qualified to be our Redeemer. Praise be to his name. You know, and there is a real devil, right? There's a real devil. There's a real enemy. He is opposed to Christ. He wants the glory. He wants worship. He wants Christ's spot. And because his people are in Christ and we represent Christ, Satan is after us. Now he wants to destroy all. He goes about deceiving the multitudes, the nations. But those who name the name of Christ, he's particularly after them, right? Because they honor Christ. They glorify Christ. Well, let's look for a few minutes this evening at these temptations. The first one, the devil came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Jesus' response, it is written. And in these, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes the Old Testament scriptures. "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." You might say, "Brother Timothy, that's not really relatable. I have never been tempted in that way. This seems like a far out temptation. I've never been tempted to turn stone into bread. The enemy knows I can't do that." It's something deeper here. It's more than just, hey, do a trick for us. So why would that be sin anyway? The key word is how Satan opened. That's the key to this whole thing. If you are the Son of God, show me. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me right here, right now. We say, well, how's that the temptation? What was the last words that Scripture records for us that Jesus heard? There may have been other words, but what's the last thing we find? These words right here. "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Who said that? God our Father. Satan, 40 days later, says, "If you are the Son of God." What is he doing? Satan is tempting Jesus to doubt the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. He is tempting him to doubt and disbelieve the Word of God. Now, does that sound relatable? And I think all the heads say amen and yes. That sounds very relatable. And you know what? I think that, let me just say this too, let's not blame all of our troubles on Satan. Our flesh has enough trouble as it is, isn't it? In our own flesh, we doubt and question sometimes the goodness of God. But the enemy, I'm sure, is often there whispering in our ear, encouraging these wrong thoughts, these wrong ways of thinking. Could have been like this: "Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why are you hungry?" The Son of God? Weak? Tired? Alone? Not even bread to eat? In a wilderness? "Jesus, if God is your Father, surely he would take better care of you than this." Have you ever thought along that line? God, your word says you love me, says you care for me, says you're there for me, says you're faithful, but the dots are not connecting in my experience right now. The dots just don't connect. And Jesus could have thought that. The dots don't connect. Son of God, hungry, tired, weary, alone in a wilderness. Where's the love? Where's the care? Where's the provision? God, you're almighty. You can do anything. We are tempted sometimes to doubt the goodness of God when the providence of God doesn't seem good. We are tempted sometimes to doubt the trustworthiness of God when the dots don't seem to connect in our lives and in our experience. But what did Jesus do? He said, "It is written." What does he do? He engages Satan with the word of God, saying, "I can trust, I can rely exactly on what this the word of God says, because God is reliable and his word is reliable." Brothers and sisters, the wisest course of action, oh Lord, help us to do this. The wisest course of action for us is to always trust the trustworthiness of God. To always have confidence in the goodness of God's providence and care, even when we can't see it. Even when it doesn't make sense. And to always trust the word of God. In this Deuteronomy 8, go back there for a moment, where Jesus was quoting when he gave this response. In Deuteronomy 8, this is at the end of the 40 years wandering. And notice what how the Lord addresses Israel. In verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness," interesting, "in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Let's just stop right there. Israel of old, they were put to the test for a 40, and they failed many times, didn't they? Jesus, the true Israel, Israel's Savior, he was put to the test for a 40 and he passed it, praise the Lord. But notice what he says. "You were here to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart," verse 3, "and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know," that purpose statement, purpose word, "that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live." What God was teaching Israel in the wilderness and what Jesus was living out was complete dependence upon God. Man lives not just by bread only, but by every word of God. And I don't think that means just scripture, but every command of God to send the rain, to provide, make provision, all of that. The very word of God, God sustains and provides for his people. We are utterly, and Jesus is living this out, a conscious awareness of his utter dependence on God. You see, Jesus, he could have used his divine power to make himself some food on the spot. But what was he doing? He was waiting on the Father's provision. Jesus had no need to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God or to prove to himself. So he said, "I will rely upon my God. It is written, and I'll rely upon him. And when he is ready, he will provide bread for me. But I will rely upon my Father's goodness." So this Jesus is what we learn from Jesus here is this utter trust and dependence on God, even when things are not pleasant, even when things are not palatable in our circumstances. Another thing that we see here is that Satan tempted Jesus with a legitimate need and desire, but an illegitimate means to achieve that desire. Bread ain't sinful, right? You have to have bread. There's lots of legitimate things that the enemy would tempt us to, and sometimes our flesh would be led to achieve by illegitimate desires or illegitimate means. But Jesus would wait upon his Father, and he would say, "I will wait upon my Father. I will trust in him. I will depend upon him to provide for my needs." And we are vulnerable, aren't we? We are vulnerable when we're weary, when we're tired, when we're sick, when we're stressed. I mean, the enemy can come at us at any time, but we need to know that. We do know that the rules of engagement are there are no rules with Satan, right? There are no rules of engagement. As Brother Zach says, he's a dirty fighter. So he comes at Jesus in this moment of hunger and weakness with bread. I mean, what would, that's a legitimate desire. It's a legitimate desire. Warning someone recently that you don't know, who's in a relationship with an unbeliever, doesn't know Christ, doesn't love the Lord. Is it wrong to want to be married? Of course not. Is it wrong? It's a legitimate desire that God has given. My warning is, you want a man who will lead you after the ways of the Lord. That's what you want. That's what you want.
There may be a situation like where someone has wronged us. And we say, I'm going to wait on God to take care of it. We've done all that we can do, right? We've done all we can do to reconcile it, to make it right, and it's not happening. So I'm going to wait on God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm going to wait on the Lord. Or a bad situation that there's nothing we can do. We've tried everything, but nothing else we can do but pray and wait. We wait on the Lord. Make it better. Make it better. And have we ever been tempted to just rashly jump in, hastily jump in, take, you know, our own resources and just, poof, it blows up in our face because we didn't want to wait on the Lord. So many lessons, isn't it? Aren't you glad Jesus passed? As you think through these, you're like, oh, I fell in that one and that one. Jesus passed. Praise the Lord. May He help us to pass the test even more consistently. So the Lord is teaching us. We see in His example this utter dependence upon God, this trusting of God's goodness and His care, and His trusting that God's word is trustworthy and God is trustworthy. He said, you're my beloved son. I'll believe what God said. Look at the next temptation. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now just think about that. Think about what Jesus may have seen. Was this in a vision? We don't know exactly. The Roman Empire. I always think Ben-Hur, right? That's my best visual of it. But I mean, all the glitz and the glamour and the power. The power. Maybe the culture of the Greek Empire that still pervaded. Natural resources, wealth. He said, Brother Timothy, there's another one's not relatable. I've never had that temptation. It was never promised me I could have all the kingdoms of the world. But what's behind it? What's the desire behind it? Control, prestige, respect, wealth. I get what I want when I say I want it because I'm the king of everything. We've all struggled with living that way, haven't we? Just, you name it, power, fame, fortune. I will be respected, right? People will think well of me. And so he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And again, this one, just the sheer audacity of Satan. You could have it all. All this power will I give thee and the glory of them. You'll have glory, Jesus. You don't have glory now. I mean, you're hungry in a wilderness. You'll not have glory now. I'll give you glory. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. I think Satan may have told a half-truth here. I think there are people that sell their souls to the devil, and he gives them of his domain. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, the little g god. But brothers and sisters, Satan is not sovereign. He's not sovereign. When he says, all this is delivered to me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. All the kings of the world. I don't know about that one. Daniel chapter 2 says the Lord brings up kings. The Lord sets them down. Now, there may be some second causes in there. Surely there are, where Satan influences people with power. And who knows all the depths of his wicked works behind the scenes. But it seems like a half-truth to me. He can give things. And he has domains. There are principalities and powers that are evil. But Satan's not sovereign. Satan's not sovereign. But Jesus, I'll give you all this. And here's really the temptation. Here's really the temptation. Jesus, you give me some worship. You give me some glory. And I'll give you some glory without the side of suffering, right? I'll give you an entree of glory. You don't have to have the side plate of suffering. You get glory. You give me glory. I'll give you glory. Well, guess what? Somebody else had promised Jesus a kingdom. Look in Psalm 2. Somebody else had promised Jesus a kingdom, and that was God, his Father. In Psalm 2, in this messianic psalm, in verse 6, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, so as if God the Father to the Son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we won't read it all. But what is God is saying to his son? You just ask of me and I'll give you all the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. I'll give you a kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom.
In Psalm 16, it tells us, though, that the path to this glory must come through suffering. The glory that the Father promised to Jesus must first come through the path of suffering. In verse 6, Psalm 16, another messianic psalm, Jesus' words through David, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou, God the Father, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So God had promised to his Son, he promised him glory and promised him a kingdom, but it had to come through the path of the cross. It had to come through suffering. So here at the very beginning of his earthly, this public ministry, Satan is trying to derail Jesus from this. "I'll give you a kingdom, I'll give you a glory, and you won't even have to suffer." That's tempting. That's tempting. I mean, if some of the temptations like that came my way, Lord help us. Lord help us. Do you know how many people have been willing to sell their souls to the devil? To do unspeakable evils that they never would have planned to do? To make devastating compromises they never would have dreamed they would have made? To gain or to maintain power, influence, prestige, comforts, wealth, all of those temptations that are beneath the surface of all these kingdoms of the world. But Jesus said, not for a moment. Not for a moment. Our Savior chose the path of suffering. He chose the path of suffering because that was the will of God. Jesus was not here living as if my present comforts and my momentary self-indulgence is the goal of my life. This is the Jesus when he was 12 years old in Luke 2 said, "I must be about my Father's business." This is the Jesus in Luke 9 who, when it was getting close to time, it says he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Knowing what would happen, he just told his disciples, "I'm going to go there, I'm going to suffer, they're going to kill me, I'll rise again the third day." And then he steadfastly said, "We're headed to Jerusalem." How many of us shirk back from difficult things? Shirk back, delay it, procrastinate it, put it off. But Jesus, our faithful Savior, said, "I choose the path of suffering and I'm headed there because I love my Father and I love those who he's given to me. And he would redeem." Praise be to our Savior. His response is from Deuteronomy. It says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Let me just say this before we move on. Probably, if I would ask for a show of hands tonight, say, "Is God alone worthy of worship?" We would all say, "Raise my hand and amen." You know one of the ways we worship God? Jesus said it in the passage here, is by what we serve. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We don't just worship God when we sing. Of course, praise be to his name. That's a big part of worship. Worship involves not just Sunday morning or evening, but our whole lives. So Jesus proved by his actions that he was serving not, again, some momentary comfort. He was serving the will of God. He was saying, it would be better for me to suffer and do the will of God than to compromise with you, Satan, and save myself from suffering. Anybody else convicted when you compare yourself to Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, lead us in these paths of righteousness. Are we willing to say with our actions that it is more important for me to do the will of God than to serve my own momentary pleasures when that conflicts with the will of God? So what do I serve? Lord, I want to worship you in this moment of temptation by serving your agenda and your interests and not my momentary pleasure. Do we say by our actions that our loyalties and our commitments are first to our Lord, even if it means the path of suffering? A great example of this is what probably was read this morning about the young lady in India who lost her family's affection for her faith in Christ and her obedience to him. Another one is Alejandro Sevilla down in Nicaragua, that who just recently, this past month, has lost his second job in an awful, fragile economy. He has lost his second job because he refuses to compromise and sell his integrity. Just sign this paper, and it's a lie, you know. Just say this, sign this paper, but it'll help us evade taxes and just corruption left and right. And he said, "Man, pray for me. I don't know what to do. Complicated situation." And finally, I asked him this week, "Man, what happened?" He said, "I turned in my resignation. 30th of June was my last day. This is a job that has been steady for the last year and a half. Has paid well and paid off his motorbike. Maybe a little savings for some land one day. But by his actions, he's saying, I will worship the Lord my God only, and him will I serve, even if it means the path of a lighter wallet for me, even if it means the path of some plans that I had getting set to the side." Is Jesus worthy of that? Is our God worthy of that worship? And amen, hallelujah, yes, he is. But oh God, give us grace to live in that way. The final temptation. He takes Jesus in verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, here it is again, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. There was a Jewish tradition that when the Messiah would come, that he would be revealed at a high place of the temple. Some of them thought. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that era, says that some of the highest places of the temple were maybe 450, 500 feet high off the ground. He said that it was a dizzying sight. So the thought here is, Jesus, take him up to this high place. Just throw yourself down. Your safety, you being able to do that, it will prove to everybody you're the Son of God. What a great display of your glory, of your power. You know something? Jesus never used his power for some kind of a carnal, worthless display, as if he was doing a circus show or magic tricks. He never used his power for that. Here again, he had no need to prove his sonship of the Father, because God had said it. But look at the sinister schemes of Satan. Well, Jesus is all about "it is written," so let me throw some "it is written" back at him. Psalm 91. In fact, it's a messianic psalm. He will give his angels charge over you. The Messiah, God, will send his angels to care for his Messiah, to watch over his Messiah, and to such a point that they will bear you up. He's quoting it, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, show everybody. Prove it right now. They'll believe it right now. You won't even have to convince them. They'll all say, this must be the Messiah. 500 feet down and his angels will bear you up. And in Psalm 91, right? Promise of God to the Messiah. To the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, our enemy, you know, he is so crafty. He's so crafty. He's so crafty. Do you know that you can take Scripture? This is a general statement, maybe an overstatement, but you'll get the point. Just about anybody can prove just about anything they want to prove, or justify anything they want to justify from some isolated passage of Scripture taken out of context and fitted to abuse some sinful desire. That's just the reality. We're that sinful and Satan's that bad. That's the reality. So Jesus, in response, says, it is said, so Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what do we have here? Listen, we don't abuse the promises of God. We don't misapply the promises of God. We're not to do that. Who here believes that salvation is by grace? Say amen. Not of works, right? Hallelujah. It's not our performance. It's the grace of God, the free gift of God that he pours out upon us. The thief on the cross lived a wasted life, and in the end, the Lord spares him. He saves him in that last hour, brings him to glory, to paradise. Marvelous grace, abundant grace. Romans 6, after Paul has just laid the hammer down, just built the foundation. Grace, grace, grace. Romans 6:20 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his response? God forbid. Let it not be said. We can take, and the enemy can tempt us to take precious, precious truths of Scripture like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, if you need to legitimately use 1 John 1:9 101 times a day, use it 101 times a day. But as someone said one time, that was my favorite scripture, not because I was in love with the Lord so much. It was my get out of jail free card, right? I can do whatever I want. And just 1 John 1:9, cha-ching, there it is. That's abusing the Word of God, right? That's abusing, distorting the Word of God. Now watch out on the other extreme. It's like, oh, well, I've probably used it 6 times already today. Now I better get back to works. No. If we confess our sins, thank you, Lord. You are faithful. You are just. I say 101. You're probably like, Brother Timothy, you need 1,001. And probably so. You see? We could take Brother Quinto preached on Tuesday night at Grace Chapel. I'm sorry, at Collierville, on the sovereignty of God. Pressed, powerful, powerful message. All he did was go scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. He is Lord over all and everything. And he was faithful to say, and man is fully responsible, right? Because we could take a precious, God-honoring and glorifying scriptural truth that must be upheld and believed and say, well, shoot, God's sovereign. I guess if he wants me to grow spiritually, he's going to give me one of those, when I'm sleeping, a spiritual IV. Just chunk it in there and I'll get all kind of scripture knowledge and spiritual growth right there. It's not how it works. He calls us to diligently pursue godliness, right? To diligently pursue godliness. Say, well, God's sovereign, so I know he's so amazing, and he is, and he can bring good even out of our sin. And he can, and he does. We say, well, here we go. Here's my get out of jail free card. And yet we learn the bitter truth if we ever try to go in that route. There's also consequences of sin. And oh, yes, God is way more sovereign and deeper than we can even have a clue of, being able to explain all of those nuances. So just what do? We believe God's sovereign, like God's word says, and we apply it rightly by trusting him, resting in that comfort, and recognizing, Lord, you've called me to be responsible as well. Satan would like to discourage our prayers. Why are you going to pray? God's sovereign. You can't inform God of anything. God is sovereign. God doesn't need our prayers. But do you know that God is in the habit of working through the prayers of his people? He's not limited to our prayers. I'm thankful for that. But he's in the habit of working through the prayers of his people, and you don't have because you don't ask. Don't ask me to get a diagram out and explain all that to you. I'm not going to try. I'm just going to believe God's word. But God tells us to pray diligently. You say, well, God is going to save who he's going to save. So there's no need for me to pray for people some people have said, don't even pray for people to believe because that's God's business. Listen, Paul prayed. Paul was diligent. Paul diligently exercised himself to preach the gospel, to declare the gospel, while fully trusting the sovereignty of God, that God would reach his own. That God would reach his own. We could go to thing after thing after thing. You get the point. The point is this. When we read the word of God, Lord, help us to understand the intended meaning of the author and the context and how it rightfully applies to our lives. Because listen, as you know it, there's good out there, and you can look on social media or on some devotional books, and you can find isolated passages of scripture. Isolated things of scripture that don't have anything to do with how it's used and applied, and think, well, that's scripture, that's Bible, and it could lead you down a wrong path. How about this one? He'll provide for our needs. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord. So shoot. I'm going to go get that big screen. Man, that plasma thing, I'm going to go for it. I like Roy's truck. He's my neighbor. I'm going to get me a truck. I'm going to get one bigger than Roy's. God's going to provide. He'll provide for our needs. And I'm thankful you're laughing because of the ludicrousness of that, right? So, Lord, help us to rightfully apply the truths of God's word. Sometimes we don't need any help blowing that, but sometimes the enemy may also whisper over our shoulders and hinder us with that. Well, let's close with this. Here's the good news. And when the good news is Jesus passed. And then here's better, even additional good news, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Here's a promise of God. James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that doesn't always mean a one-time easy resisting. Sometimes it's a season of resisting. Resist and resist. But the promise is he will flee from you. He'll probably come back like he would come back to Jesus in different ways. But he left. And that's God's encouragement to us. Resist the devil. He's giving us encouragement. Resist those sinister thoughts. Resist those wrong impulses. Resist him and he will flee from you. Two more thoughts before we close is this. Is how, you know this, but how did Jesus combat the enemy? He combated him with the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we have to know the Word of God. We have to know the Word of God. I'm going to tell this story for the third time in the last week and then try to leave it alone, but it gets the point across. Our dear, dear Andrew, our precious Andrew, for many, many years refused to eat bacon. And that's kind of a shame to admit as a Southern father, but it was true. The good news was we all got more bacon that went around the house. We would say, Andrew, just try the bacon. Oh, I don't want to try any bacon. Try the bacon. We tried all kinds of things and he wouldn't do it. And then one day he tried the bacon. Right? And now he eats bacon and we have less to go around. What's the point? Not just to make you laugh. The point is this. I could not eat the bacon for Andrew. I couldn't do it. He had to try the bacon. Brothers and sisters, nobody else can read God's word for you but you. No one else can apply themselves diligently for you. And so we might say, Lord, make me strong, make me strong. Well, how's our Lord, what's he in the habit of using to help us with temptation? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So let us diligently apply ourselves. We can go to the doctor and say, doctor, make me well, make me well. And I guarantee at some point he's going to get around to maybe a lot of things, but two things, diet and exercise. He'll get there, won't he? He will get there. Diet and exercise for us, right? In the word of God. Praise the Lord that Jesus passed the test that Adam did not. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts.